Please take God's word and turn in the New Testament to the book of Colossians, and chapter 2 is where we'll find our text from God's inspired word this evening. Colossians chapter 2, as you're turning there, may I say what a privilege it is to have the opportunity to preach this evening. Praying much for Pastor Sexton, looking forward to having him here with us in the midweek service, and I'm thankful for the faithfulness of Pastor and Mrs. Sexton down through the years. We're looking forward to do that again Sunday, coming right up, and I hope you'll be here right in your place and trusting God to do great things in coming days. Colossians chapter 2, an amazing book, one of my very favorite books in all the Bible. It's as though it was written to the 21st century Christians. That's because the Word of God is timeless. It was written to first century Christians, but it reads like today's news headlines. And God gives us an understanding of truth from the pen of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as we come to the book of Colossians. I'd like to draw your attention to chapter 2, and we'll read our passage from verse 4 to verse 7. The Word of God reads in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." I'd like to draw your attention to a phrase we find in verse 5. If you'll notice at the last part of verse 5, the Bible speaks of this, the steadfastness of your faith. If you look with me in verse 7, you'll notice the phrase, established in the faith. Well, this is not just a theme found here in the book of Colossians. This is a theme found throughout many of the pastoral epistles. As Paul writes to the believers that they are not just to have faith, but to have steadfast faith. With God's help this evening, I'd like to speak on that subject, having a steadfast faith. You know, we live in a world where so many things are changing, and so many things that we thought would never change, and perhaps people we thought would never change, are changing. Statistically, we are told that in the United States, since COVID, a third of professing Christians have not returned to faithful church attendance since COVID. And we're not speaking about people who are perhaps unable to come because of health reasons. We're talking about perfectly healthy, normal, everyday adults who used to attend often, but now a third of them no longer do. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the last days in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, and he said this, "When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth?" So as we think about these last days and as we think about what has been happening, you may hear terms like deconstruction and deconversion, and people who once held to the same faith you and I hold to tonight are now questioning not just certain aspects of their faith, but their faith entirely. And people who once stood where we stand are now questioning not only certain things that may be details, but great fundamental truths about God and His Word and life itself. And as we walk into this 21st century, seeing so many things changing, aren't you grateful? The Bible tells us how you and I, as believers, cannot have a wavering faith, but rather a steadfast faith. And you and I should have that faith that is steadfast as we think about all that is happening. You've heard phrases like this, "I've lost my faith. I'm getting burnt out on serving. I just don't get anything out of it anymore. It just doesn't seem the same to me." Let's be certain. If someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and they're saved by the blood of Christ, they're born again by God's Spirit, they don't get lost. Christ knows His sheep and they're known of Him. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And by the way, He's never lost one yet. And He never will. We're not speaking here about losing your salvation. That's not something that is possible for the genuinely saved person. We're speaking here about people who have faith that is challenged and sometimes shallow. Sometimes it is inconsistent. Sometimes it is wavering and sometimes even weak, if able to be found at all. And we're thinking about that this evening in our own lives. And God speaks to us through his passage this evening for you and I to have a steadfast faith. You say, why is that so important? D.L. Moody told a story about the Cleveland, Ohio harbor where Lake Erie comes into it. One evening, a large ship carrying ore from the Great Lakes came to the harbor of Cleveland. And one of the lighthouses that was always there not only had an upper light, but the lower light's always burning. And that evening, for some reason, the lighthouse keeper had not lit the lower lights. And the captain could not identify his way into the Cleveland harbor. And not only did the ship sink that night, but many lives were lost. D.L. Moody preached about that very occurrence in one of his meetings, and Ira Sankey heard that and wrote the song, "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning." The Lord Jesus Christ, that great light, the light of the world, but you and I, those lesser lights, those lower lights, are to be burning, are to be faithful, are to be true to the Word of God. And so there is a task for all of us to do. The youngest believer, the oldest believer, we can all be steadfast in our faith. There are some things that we thought would never change and are changing. Our government has changed. Our culture has changed. Marriage has changed. Male and female. Gender has changed. Is there anything that doesn't change? I found something. You know what it is? This right here. Amen. This is what we can base our steadfast faith upon, because the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. What a wonderful thing God has given to us in this changing world. We have something that never changes, and we can have faith because God gives us his unchanging word. In Death Valley National Park in California, there's an amazing phenomenon. I've mentioned it here a while back, but it's an interesting thing. Stones that weigh over 400 pounds move mysteriously in the sand of the desert. It's an interesting thing. One of the miners over 100 years ago, their wife marked out some of them move 15 feet per minute. These huge stones that weigh 400 pounds apiece move through the sand. So back in 2013, someone came and performed some experiments, and someone from a university found out exactly what was happening. Ice would build up under these rocks in the wintertime, and ice would build up on the desert floor, and when the wind would blow, the rocks would move along on the ice. 400-pound rocks moving just with the wind. They're called the moving rocks of Death Valley. Interesting. And there are so many things in life we thought would never change, would never be any different. We thought there are some people who'll always be here, who'll always be faithful and always be doing exactly what they should be doing. And today we look at them and they've gone far away from what they once believed. But here's the fact, you and I don't have to. Because what we are doing and believing is not based on them, it's based on the Word of God. So may God help us to have a steadfast faith. There are three things in our passage this evening that I believe are absolutely necessary if you and I are to have a steadfast faith. You'll notice Paul heard of their past faith. Look at it with me, chapter 1 and verse 4, would you please? The Bible says this, as Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints," he had heard of their past faith. Notice chapter 1 and verse 23. "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard," he speaks there of their present faith. And then if you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 5, he speaks of their future faith. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith." They're not just people who used to have faith or have faith tonight. They're people who are continually going to have faith. Why? Because their faith is settled in Christ himself. And so as we look at this evening, there are three things I believe that are absolutely essential if we are to have a steadfast faith. Would you like to be following on with the Lord 20 years from now? Would you like to be faithful to the end, faithful to his word, faithful to the duties and services he's called you to? Well, the first thing we must begin in this very important place, if we are to have a steadfast faith, first of all, steadfast faith must always begin with the permanence of the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice with me chapter 1 and verse 20. The Bible says this, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Where we must begin if we're to have a steadfast faith is the cross of Jesus Christ. This is where faith begins. This is where we come to have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to speak to people this evening who may be struggling with the assurance of their faith, who may be struggling with doubts about their salvation. My friend, you and I are not saved by some emotion. We're not even saved by some decision card we fill out. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for sinners. He went to the cross and shed his blood. That blood paid the sin debt we could never pay. He went to the grave and he rose and he is alive forevermore. He is our Savior. And we must base our faith, if our faith is ever to be valid, if we're ever to sustain our faith and have a steadfast faith, it must begin at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is where we were delivered. Notice chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible speaks about it. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." You and I are saved not by our works, not by our emotions. We're saved by the work of Christ and his atonement on the cross, his burial, his resurrection. The gospel is what must be proclaimed and believed if you and I are to have a steadfast faith. Let me ask you this question. Are you certain that your faith is resting in the work of Christ on the cross? Are you certain of it? Do you base your salvation on experience or feelings? Do you base your salvation on what someone else told you about what they thought, if you were saved or not? My friend, it is essential if we're to have a steadfast faith, we must recognize that the cross of Christ settles all of it. Have you settled it? Are you certain? Are you sure that you belong to Jesus Christ? Has there been some definitive understanding that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there that Holy Spirit witness within you? The Bible helps us understand that the cross of Christ brings us peace with God. Chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible tells us this, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." What a wonderful thing that the cross of Jesus Christ brings us peace with God. Nothing else, no one else could do that. I'm reminded of an interesting story that Admiral Parry, an Arctic explorer, gave in one of his writings. It reminded me of someone who struggles with the assurance of their faith. He wrote about going as fast as he could with his dog sled team, as far north as he could, racing toward the Arctic Circle. And every time he would stop and check his gauges and find out where he was on the latitude of the map, after 10 hours of running as fast as he could with his dog sled team, he was farther south than when he began. And he couldn't understand how that worked. Again, he the next day did the same thing. And he couldn't figure out, running as far and as fast north as he could. And at the end of each day, he was farther south than he started. And then he understood. He was running as fast as he could going north, but he was on a huge ice floe that was headed south. And there are people in this room this evening that are doing everything they can. They're struggling. They're trying to do the right thing. They're seeking to be the right kind of person. They want to act like a Christian and talk like a Christian and have the fruit of a Christian, but they've never settled their salvation. They are not confident that their salvation is in the work of Christ. It's still something they're trying to provide. My friend, salvation can never be earned. It can only be accepted. Are you certain that your faith is steadfast because it begins at the cross of Christ? Secondly, notice this. If we're to have a steadfast faith, we must understand the preeminence of Christ. Notice chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says this, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Notice this, "that in all things he might have the preeminence." If you and I are to have a steadfast faith, we must not only know that our salvation is based upon the work of Christ on the cross, but it is also something essential that Christ is preeminent in our lives. Now, I've heard different people give different definitions of preeminence. Many people will say something like this, "Is Jesus Christ first place in your life?" For many years, that's what I thought preeminence was. And Dr. Sells, as he often did years ago, came, and I remember him making a list, and he had a list of people, wife, Christ, husband, mother, father, and he had a list, and he said, "Many people think that if I put Jesus at the top of this list, that's what preeminence is." And then he said, "No, no, no. That's not preeminence." He said, "That's just prominence." And then he had a list over here, a clean piece of paper. He put it on the desk he was teaching from, and he just wrote out the words, "Jesus Christ," and he held up that piece of paper, and it only had those two words on it, "Jesus Christ." He said, "Now this is preeminence." Jesus Christ is not one of, he is the one and only. That's preeminence. Jesus Christ is not just someone I consult to get his opinion as to whether I should do this or not do this. He is the one who makes the decision about whether I should do this or not do this. Jesus Christ is to have preeminence in my life. Why? Because he is to be preeminent in all things. He is preeminent because he's the creator. Notice verse 16 in chapter 1, the Bible tells us this, "For by him were all things created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him." He is to be preeminent because he made everything. Did you know that in CERN, Switzerland, they're spending billions of dollars on the Higgs boson particle accelerator to find something they call the God particle? It's an amazing thing that scientists have been baffled by for decades. They're trying to figure out how that every molecule in existence has a proton and a neutron and an electron, and they should all fly apart, but they're all somehow held together by a mysterious force that they cannot figure out quite how it works, and they cannot quite reproduce it, and they call it the God particle. You know, the Bible tells us in chapter 1 and verse 17 that he's the creator of all things. He's preeminent in all things, and that by him, think of this, at the end of verse 17, all things consist. That word means they're kept together. We could have saved several billion dollars in CERN, Switzerland if they just read Colossians. By him, all things consist. The God particle is indeed that. It's God at work holding all things together. You and I, if we are to have a steadfast faith, must understand Christ deserves to be preeminent in our own lives because he is the creator. And he is, notice this in chapter 1, verse 19, "It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. He is to be the king in my life. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be." May I ask you this personal question? Is Jesus Christ preeminent in your day-to-day decisions? Is he the one that makes the decisions about life? You've seen signs perhaps in people's homes. When you go to knock on doors, sometimes you see all kinds of strange signs. "Forget the dog, beware of the kids." I've seen that one. Here's another popular one. "If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy." My wife and I lived in England for 11 years, and sometimes visiting elderly Christians' homes, there would be a beautiful old painting with a Bible verse on it. And in several homes, I saw this old sign that said, "Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation." Interesting, isn't it? Far different than "if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy." Is Christ preeminent in your personal life? May I ask this? Is Christ preeminent in your home? Husband and wife, is Christ preeminent in your relationship? son or daughter? Is Christ preeminent in your relationship to your mother and father? In your friendships, is Christ preeminent? If we are to have a steadfast faith, Christ must be all alone on the throne of our lives. Is he making the decision or are you making the decisions? May I ask, is Christ preeminent? Flint Laub was a man who loved his wife, Michelle. She was really his first love. And in the state of Missouri, he married her, and they had a wonderful marriage until he met Ruth Ann. And he married Ruth Ann too. That's a marriage of prominence. Now, Michelle was his first love, but he got a second wife. I don't think anybody would want a marriage of prominence. You all want a marriage of preeminence, where you are the only husband or you are the only wife in that marriage. May Christ be preeminent in all of our lives. He deserves it. He's our creator. By him all things consist. Thirdly, and let's not miss this. Many people stop there, but they've missed an important element we're given to understand here in Colossians. If we're to have a steadfast faith, the third element we find is the preciousness of the local church. Now, this is interesting to me. The cross of Christ is essential for our salvation. The preeminence of Christ is essential for our day-to-day living as a Christian should live. But the preciousness of the local church is a reflection of our view of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his work in our own lives. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 1, again, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for the church. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that he loved it so much, he gave himself for it. And if you and I say we love the Lord Jesus Christ, it only follows that we should love what he loves. And if you and I are following the trends of 21st century America, you'll meet a lot of people who say things like this: oh, I'm a Christian, I just don't like organized religion. I don't go to church, I've been burned. Meet a lot of people who say, I've been burned. Well, I've been burned with matches, I still use matches. The best of men are men at best. Someone's going to offend you, someone's going to make you upset, someone's going to do something and forget your birthday to announce it or something, some horrible thing's going to happen like that. But listen, what matters to Christ, if you belong to Christ, should matter to you. And the one who loved the church and gave himself for it, if we follow him, notice, if you would, the person the church represents. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be an innate loyalty to my local church. Nobody should just be able to chase me off. Nobody should just be able to hurt my feelings and I'm gone in the wind somewhere. I should have an innate loyalty to the body of believers where the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to build me up and strengthen me and help me. There should be a loyalty to the local church. But not only does the church represent the Lord Jesus Christ, but notice the gifts, the presents that the church has been given. Chapter 1 and verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The body of Christ, the church. Notice, here's a gift, verse 25, whereof I am made a minister. What a thought. Did you know that God gifts churches with ministers, with shepherds, with pastors? I'm so thankful for the shepherd God has gifted the Temple Baptist Church with, aren't you? Amen. He's gifted us. Well, what a gift, a special gift, a gift to be cherished and treasured and prayed for. We have a wonderful gift in our pastor. But notice, not only that, but there are many promises as well the church has been given. Chapter 1, verse 27, the Bible says this, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. What a thought. As I'm rooted and built up in Christ, as my faith becomes established and steadfast, I am able to claim those promises, to have that hope that is found in Christ. And notice chapter 1, verse 28, the preaching the church is given to do. whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There'll be a day when we are presented before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very thing that God has designed in his infinite wisdom to prepare us for that day of presentation is the local body of believers where the word of God is faithfully preached, line by line, precept upon precept, the whole counsel of God. You know what that does? Sometimes we hear a sermon and we think, I wish he'd get on to something else. I don't enjoy this part of the sermon. It's convicting. Somebody said, preacher, you're stepping on my toes. I heard a pastor once who said, I've missed it. I was aiming for your heart. But the local church is the very thing Christ gave himself for and designed so that you and I, when we're presented to him, may be presented in a way that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The local church should mean a great deal to us. How precious is the local church to you? May God help us. Someone gave me a little piece of paper that spoke about people going, instead of to church on the Lord's Day, to have their children involved in organized sports. And I saw this and I thought it was very interesting. They said, the chance that your child will turn pro, according to NCAA statistics, your child has, it's a very hopeful number, I hope you'll listen carefully, a 0.00075% chance to become a pro sports person. 100% of children need to be in church on Sunday. Isn't that true? If Christ is preeminent, you know what will happen? The local church will be precious. The gifts God has given the local church will be precious to us. If you and I are to have a steadfast faith, it's not rocket science. It's obedience to Scripture. It's heeding God's word and yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ. May I ask you this question? Are you certain you're saved? Are you sure? Do you have a steadfast faith in the work of Christ? May I ask this question, a convicting question to myself? Is Christ truly preeminent? Is he really the decision maker? Is he the one that you seek to glorify and honor with your decisions? And let me ask this, does the church mean as much to you as it ought to? Do you place great value on what the Lord Jesus Christ placed great value upon? William Cooper, who wrote the hymn, There's a Fountain Filled with Blood, wrote this hymn as well. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world will never fill. Return, O Holy One, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. God has been so good to us, hasn't he? Has he ever given you one good reason to doubt him? Never once. We should have a very steadfast faith in our unfailing God.